Let us pray. Father, we are before you, and you know each one of us, where we are, where we've come from, all our thoughts this morning in getting here and in being here. And we ask, Lord, that while we feel so frail, we feel so earthbound, yet, according to your promise, your covenant, you would enable us to partake of the heavenly and the eternal and the spiritual. You've given us your word. You've called us together. We pray that you'd feed us and build us up and make us a people who are not of this world. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your undertaking and your faithfulness to minister to us as we, according to our need, for all of us, oldest to the youngest, whatever our situation or circumstance. And we ask this trusting in your faithfulness, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we have been reading Romans, and it's a month since we last looked at it. And we've been in chapter 6 of Romans. So I want to remain in chapter 6 this week because I don't think we can yet leave it. I know of somebody who spoke about Romans chapter 6 weekly for 5 months. So we haven't done very much. We've only just skimmed the surface. But we remember that when we're reading Romans, we can't just sort of parachute down and land on a verse and think we'll understand it, because there's a logic to Romans, there's a progression, there's an argument. So how did we get to chapter 6? We're not going to revise the whole thing, but we know in chapter 1 he set forth his theme that there is salvation. And it's come a new way, a way that isn't anywhere else in the world, and a way that's unexpected and seems like it's not even possible. But there is sin in humanity, and the wrath of God, the judgment of God, hangs over the world because of our sin, because of our rebellion. So Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, sets this out and shows that we are all sinners, that there are no exceptions. And in chapter 3, he makes this great declaration about the gift of righteousness. We are not righteous, but he says there is this gift of righteousness that enables us to be reconciled to God and to have true, lasting, eternal, secure, solid, reliable peace with God through this gift of righteousness. And then in chapter 4, he explains that this was always God's intention, and that the story in the Old Testament is always pointing towards this coming gift. And in chapter 5, we know it begins with that great declaration, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith means not of our works. In other words, somehow we've been made right with God, but in a manner that's completely separate from what we've done, or from what we are, even in a completely different way. And that different way is described as by faith, through receiving the gift, by simply reaching out an empty hand to God, to Christ, to receive this gift of righteousness. And then in chapter 5, he exalts and celebrates in this wonderful love that lies behind the gift of righteousness. Remember, he says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for The good? No. Christ died for the religious? No. Christ died for the Jews? No. Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes on and says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. So this is the extraordinary love and grace that lies behind this salvation. And then he goes on in chapter 5 and shows that there is a humanity that is descended from Adam, and this humanity is dying and is under judgment. But there is a new humanity born of God through Christ, and this humanity lives forever. And that's what he said in the end of chapter 5. He said, where sin abounded, chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death in Adam's race, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we come to chapter 6 and to chapter 7. So there's been this progression, this argument, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when we get to chapter 6, Paul asks two questions. And these questions are questions that you might think, oh, come on, who's going to ask that question? But he wants to bring them out because there are people who will ask that question. And the question in chapter 6, verse 1 is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the second question is in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now you might say, surely nobody's going to say, shall we sin? But the reason Paul raises these questions is because particularly probably a Jewish person who finds what Paul is teaching very, very difficult to digest, they might say, if this is the word of God, then it's got to stand every test, and it cannot be found to be faulty in one point. It cannot be found to be illogical in one point. There cannot be a gap. If it's the word of God, it has to be perfect. So they apply their reasoning to it. And their reasoning seems to suggest that we could sin for the glory of God. Because Paul said where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that means more sin, more grace. So they're saying, is the word of God actually encouraging or allowing or permitting that we should sin more so that God is glorified? Or if Paul has said that the law no longer applies, does that mean that the threat or the judgment of sin is no more and therefore sin is now being permitted by God? Is that what he's saying? Clearly, the answer is no, and Paul's very clear that the answer is no, and he explains it. And in chapter 7, he continues with his explanation of one of the questions in chapter 6, and then raises two more questions. And we'll come to that in due course. And then in chapter 8, he resumes the theme that he's been following through the first five chapters, and he picks it up again in chapter 8. So it's kind of like as if we were coming along the road, then we took a detour, and now we're back on the road when we get to chapter 8. But just like the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus was asked questions by people trying to trap him, the answer that he gave was so full and so rich that we get instruction and guidance from his answers. We don't simply see, oh, he jumped, he slipped out of that trap. We get much more than that. And we get much more when Paul answers these questions as well. And what do we get? What we get is an explanation, or the beginnings of an explanation, about sanctification. All the way up to chapter 5, and including chapter 5, he's been talking about justification. But when he answers these questions, he begins to speak about sanctification. So, let us consider these two big words. And this is where I'm going to try and use this, and you've got to have much grace, much forgiveness, and forgive my handwriting, and also forgive, if chance has it, my spelling. So we start with justification and sanctification. What is the difference? How do we compare justification and sanctification? So what is justification? Everybody should know that. We immediately answer. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's the end result. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It is something that God does. Remember the idea of the criminal standing before the judge waiting for the verdict. And all the evidence is against the criminal. And the criminal is trembling because he expects a verdict. A just verdict would be guilty. And then when the judge pronounces the sentence, the verdict, the judge declares the guilty criminal not guilty. In other words, the criminal is justified. He's declared innocent, as if he'd never committed the crime. This is what justification is. It is God's action. So we can say that it is, what is the word? Immediate. As soon as the judge says not guilty, then that's it. Not guilty. It is something. So our justification is this declaration by God, a declaration that we are not, we are counted as innocent, as if we had never sinned. But when we speak about sanctification, sanctification means becoming, well, It means becoming holy. But when we think of holiness, our first thought usually is purity. Holiness, purity. But actually, holiness means to be set apart. To be set apart for a special use. You imagine if I've got a cupboard, and in my cupboard I've got 20 glasses, 20 cups. But I take one or two of those out and I set them apart because I'm going to use these for some special purpose. So these ones have been set apart. And this is what sanctification means, that we are set apart. We are taken aside. We are separated for a special purpose. This is sanctification. So holiness actually means set apart. But because we're thinking of holiness in relation to God, then obviously what is set apart for God and for his use will necessarily have to be pure, and much more besides. So sanctification in us, this setting us apart, is a gradual process. It's a progressive process. So this is immediate, but this is progressive. One is instant. Justification is immediate, but sanctification is a progress. It takes some time. As soon as the Lord says, you are innocent, as soon as the Lord declares us to be righteous, job's done. It is complete. So we can say also that our justification is complete in a moment, but sanctification is incomplete. Our sanctification will always be incomplete because we'll never be perfectly set apart to God, never be perfectly pure. This is a gradual process, but this is an immediate process. Justification, now this one is really important. Justification is something that God does and which concerns us. Right? Sanctification is something which God does and it concerns us. So I'm going to write here, you'll see why I'm doing this. It concerns us. It's to do with us, right? Justification is to do with us because God looks at us and looks at you and says, I declare you to be righteous, justified in my sight. But sanctification, in contrast, is something that's done in us. Now you can see the important difference there. Justification concerns us. It is something that God does. We might say God does it in the heavens, and it concerns us. It involves us. It's real. But sanctification is done in us. Now, if we were to change that around and say that justification is done in us, then I would expect to be able to look into myself and see perfect righteousness. But I can't. I look at myself and I see a sinful nature. Now, this is what stumbles so many people, because they don't understand what justification is, and they expect justification to be something that's done in them. That is, if God has forgiven my sins and accepted me, I should feel pure and holy. But I don't. No, justification is something that the Lord declares, that the Lord does, that is immediate and complete and absolutely concerns us, but it's not done in us. As sanctification is something that is being worked in us, in our life, now. You see the difference and the importance of that difference. Now, do justification and sanctification go together? I should say that in relation to sanctification, because it means set apart, it's sometimes used in the scripture in a slightly different way. And I'll give you an example of where that's used in a different way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So he says God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. And you say, wait a minute. Sanctification is progressive and incomplete. Is my salvation through something progressive and incomplete? No. The way sanctification is being used here, it is saying God has chosen you and set you apart through the work of the Holy Spirit in you to bring you to faith in Christ. Get that? Sanctification here is the work of the Holy Spirit in you to convict you of sin and to reveal the Lord Jesus to you so that you put your faith in him and trust him to be saved. So this sanctification is the setting apart for salvation. But this sanctification, the way we're using it here, this setting apart is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer after they are justified, after they are saved. So the question is, does justification and sanctification, in the way I'm using it here and the way the Scripture uses it, the Scripture uses it two different ways. The way we're using it here, does this go together? Do they go together? And the answer is, yes, they do go together. Because you could say justification, let's change colour. Justification is the verdict. You know, this is the judge in the court bringing down his verdict. Once the verdict is given, what happens to the prisoner? He goes free. So here we might write, is our freedom. And I would write, but it's a bigger word, transformation. Here is our transformation. I was a criminal, but I've been set free. I've been forgiven. What is going to be my life now? My life is going to be a changed life. I can't go back to the way I was. So in my freedom, I'll be transformed. Or another way you could look at it, when we are justified by God, when he forgives us, we are born again. So in that case, we could say justification is the birth. In which case, sanctification is the growth. When the child is born, that's not the end of the story. Something most naturally follows the birth, and that's the life and the growth of the child. So if this is the birth, then the growth is most natural and follows immediately from it. One more. And this one's very important. Justification is the root. And sanctification is the fruit. Justification is the root that yield, that is the strength and the life of the plant that yields the fruit. If we put it the other way around, you said, can you have the fruit on the plant without the root? Of course not. They have to go together. So this is most important. Sanctification is not something that is separate and optional. It is very much a part of our salvation. In fact, if I was to ask you in relation to these two words, justification and sanctification, which is salvation? Where is salvation here? Now there will be those who say, justification is salvation. And that's of course completely true, but certainly not the answer. Because justification does save. That is how we are saved. There is no salvation apart from the Lord justifying us through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus bore our punishment. He died in our place and rose again. And it's through that death and resurrection that I'm saved. But God's heart and God's purpose for salvation is that we are justified and sanctified. And this is really important. If you are justified, then the work of sanctification will be happening in your life. If nothing is happening in your life in relation to this setting apart to God, then are you justified? Have you been born again? What do I mean by this sanctification? This is the work of the Spirit in us to convict us of our sins and to deliver us from our sins in practical, day-to-day ways. It is a progressive thing. The question is not, are you holy? Are you totally pure? Do you have complete victory over sin? That's not the question. In relation to sanctification, we know that sanctification will always be incomplete in this life. The question in relation to sanctification is there a process going on? Are you able to look at your life and look back and say, I've changed? Things are changing for me. I'm understanding more. I'm growing more. The things of God to me are more delightful than once they were. There is a hunger in me that I want to be satisfied, a hunger to know Him and a hunger to walk in His grace and His goodness. There are people who say, I'm Christian. But nothing like that is happening in their life. They're just living. There's no sense of growth. There's no hunger. There's no conviction. There's no desire to be set apart to God, to be saved out of the world. They're very much part of the world. And they're happy with that. No problem. But the Holy Spirit, who comes on the grounds of justification, the Holy Spirit seals us as His own. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to sanctify us. He who comes works. Simple as that. If you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit is jealous over you to have you 100% for Jesus Christ. And He will be working in you and convicting you and leading you and teaching you for that end. That's the reality of sanctification. So what is salvation? Salvation is all of this. Justification makes me secure. Sanctification delivers me from this world. And it's this world that is under judgment. So if I have been spared the judgment of God, it's most natural that I should be also separated from the world. I don't mean, obviously, going out of the world, locking myself away somewhere. But I mean like the Lord Jesus, in the world, but not of the world. He didn't march to their music. He didn't have their values. He served and walked with His Father. That's our calling, to follow Him. Well, so we come to Romans chapter 6, as I said. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul begins to deal and makes his first mentions of sanctification. All up until now, he's been talking about justification. But it's most natural that this justification leads to sanctification. So in chapter 6, the first question was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. How shall we who died continue, died to sin, live any longer in it? Now, there are two things here that I wanted to stress, and if we get time, we'll do it. Two things. The first is, if we are going to understand sanctification, and if we are going to understand this question about shall we continue in sin, then we have to understand what sin is. We have to have a right understanding of what sin is. So I'm going to do something very quickly. This might not seem relevant, but I hope it is. I'm going to sketch very quickly a common understanding of what we are, of what the world is, of what life is all about. Okay? First thing was, in the beginning. Second thing. So, the first thing is that the common popular understanding of what the world is all about is, in the beginning, we have no idea. Where did everything come from? No idea. And the answer is, you say the answer is, everything came from the Big Bang. Where did the Big Bang come from? How did something come out of nothing? If you've got really, really, really got nothing, how does something come out of nothing? The answer is, no idea. What is man? Man is atoms plus chance. Man is simply a physical thing, and it just happens that over time, he has become what he is. In other words, we are evolving. How did we get here? Well, we used to be sort of slime in the ocean, but over a process of time, we've become people. We are not perfect. But we are good. Man is basically good, deep down, but we get spoiled by our environment and by other things. But essentially, basically, we're good. And five, last one, death. Who knows what that is? That's a very bad drawing of something that you all know what it is. It's a recycle bin. When you die, that's the end. Your atoms are recycled. That's it. Now, not everybody holds this view, but it's a very broad understanding of a secular view of the world where there is no God, where everything that is because it is, and that we've evolved this way, and this is what man is. Now, how shall we answer that? What does the scripture teach contrary to that? A totally different worldview. And that totally different worldview begins in Genesis 1:1, which is, in the beginning, God created. Now we have an answer why there's something out of nothing. Because God, in the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what is man? Is man atoms and chance? No, it's not. Genesis 1:27 says, God is created in man's own image. Man is created in the image of God. We are not just another animal, even, but we have been created in the image of God. And in answer, the scripture says we are not going upwards. Evolving means this. Genesis 3 says this. Evolving means we're getting better, more advanced, but the scripture says in Genesis chapter 3 that we have fallen, that we were something much higher than we are now, that we have fallen. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the truth about man. It says our sinful condition, our sinful nature, that goes to the core of what we are. And after death is, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to man to die once, and after death is judgment. Death is not the end. Death is not a recycle bin for our atoms only. But death is when we enter into judgment, when we are passed over to judgment. So this is a completely different worldview. Now, if we're going to understand the matter of sin, over here, if we talk about sin, essentially what we're going to talk about is crime or something that is wasteful. That's all. If I'm going to talk about sin, I'm going to say, well, sin is murder, for example. And my understanding of sin is going to be such that I'm going to look around and I'm going to see many good people. And if I'm seeing good people, good moral people, from this point of view, then I'm going to look at the gospel and think, what's the relevance of the death of Christ? Why do we need to talk about sanctification? Because my understanding of sin is worldly, and therefore I don't see a problem. I see a few problems, but I don't see a great problem. So I could find somebody and I could say, I could pick anybody at random, and I could say, are you good? Are you nice? And the answer might be, yes, I'm nice. I could ask Joseph, are you nice? And then I could, but then I could say, well, maybe I should get a second opinion on this. So then I could perhaps go and ask his mother, is he a good boy? And perhaps his mother will say, yes, he's a very good boy. And perhaps I could go to his school and ask his teachers and say, what is Joseph like? What would they say? Is he a good boy? Maybe they will say, he's excellent. Maybe I could ask his brothers, say, is he a good boy? They might also say the same thing. They wouldn't. Well, they might. But even if they did, after we've done all this checking and found that this person is good, we're over here. But when we come over here, the issue is, how does he treat God? Where does he stand in relation to God? How does he compare to God? Because when we talked about the gift of righteousness, it wasn't the gift of niceness. It wasn't the gift of morality. It was the gift of righteousness. And which righteousness? The righteousness of God. Because the only righteousness that is acceptable in the heavens is the righteousness of God. So if the whole world says you're the nicest person they've ever known and you present yourself before God, it means nothing, because the judgment that falls upon you is according to the righteousness of God, not the world's standards, not the world's measures. So the question is, how do we stand before God? And then the matter of sanctification is being brought into a right walk with God. Not the world, but with God. You see the difference? So we really have to get an understanding. What is sin? If you can remember back in Romans chapter 1, Paul said the wrath of God, chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The first thing was ungodliness. You say, I don't do anything. I simply ignore my Creator. I don't do anything. I just blaspheme Him every day. I don't do anything. I simply dishonor Him. Again and again and again. Well, this is a great guilt. And this rebellion and rejection of God lies as the root, as the poisonous source of the sin which manifests itself in daily life. This rebellion against God is at the root of all sin. So we have to have a correct understanding, a scriptural understanding, a true understanding of what is man, what is the world. And then we can understand why Christ died. But if we try and understand, if we take any element of the gospel and try and fit it in over here, then we get not the gospel at all. We get a message that Jesus died and showed us an example of patience. No, that's not it. Or that He died to encourage us to try and live a better life. No, that's not it. He died to bear the judgment of God upon our sin, to deliver us from that sin, and to give us the righteousness of God as a free gift. That's why He died. So, in Romans chapter 6, we see that Paul said, the first question, shall we sin that grace may abound? And what Paul then describes, and we talked about this before, is how we are united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Now, this is the second point that I wanted to make. To understand this chapter, the first thing is that we need to understand what sin is. We need to understand the context of sin. And this is the context of sin, how we stand in relation to God. But the second thing that we need to understand and see is that our salvation was won for us by a person, by the Lord Jesus. And we can read this chapter and just read it as if it's mechanical, if it's just simply doctrines, it's simply words on the page. And we fail to see what is happening here. It says, you have been, don't you know, he says, that you've been united with Christ in His death and resurrection? And we should read that and stop and say, what? How could that possibly be? And the only answer that could be given is that because you are known and loved by God before even the world was created, you were chosen and loved and known and elected and set apart, sanctified by God before you were ever born, before the world was created. You were known and loved and therefore united with Christ. It is God's work. Christ died before we were born. 2,000 years ago, how could I have been in Him? Only one way: if God counted me to be in Him, and if God knew me before even the world was. That's how. So this extraordinary privilege to be so loved and to be united with Him, not simply in His death, but in His resurrection. You know, you can think of a simple example. There'll be an election in America. Somebody will be elected president. And then they have the inauguration of the president. Very big ceremony. and all the important people are up there on the platform with the president who's being sworn in. He has been just an ordinary man, but now he's been elected, or woman, and now he's been elected to be president. Now, if I was watching this on television and saw this great ceremony and hundreds of thousands of people gathered to watch it, and then I look again and see you sitting up there next to the president, I think, what? What a privilege. How did you get up there? How are you so important? But isn't that a pathetic and small illustration of what it is to be united with him in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his glorification? Because that is what the love of God has accomplished. It has united us with Christ in his death and his resurrection. This beloved one, the Holy One, the Lord Jesus, has so loved us, called us by name, and all who are his have been joined with him in his glory. That's the love of God. Paul says, don't you know that you've been united with him? This great privilege, this great love has done this. And then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Therefore, how can you despise him? Therefore, how can you turn your back on him? That's what he's saying. Why does sanctification come so most naturally from justification? Because love has accomplished something. The love of the Lord has accomplished this. And if we see it, and if we see him, how can we turn our back on him? And the second question is, we're not under law, but under grace. And he says, don't you know that you were slaves of sin? And everything, you know, the fruit of your life was now something that you look back on with shame. You were slaves of sin, but he died for you and he set you free. He has loved you and chosen you. And now you belong to him. It says you are slaves of God, or you are owned by God. You are his treasured possession now. He's paid a great price for you. You belong to him. So, what do you do? Well, there's a proverb. Have you ever seen this? You ever seen a dog vomit? And then do you see the dog turn around and eat the vomit? It's not a pleasant sight. But this is what dogs will do. And the scripture says, this is what a fool does. And you could say so much more than a fool that would do that. As a dog returns to its own vomit, so the fool returns to his foolishness. And so what is he saying here? He says, you've been delivered from sin. Are you going to turn around and go back? Are you going to go back to that life? You are like the dog eating its own vomit. You are like the pig that was washed, who goes back straight back into the mud. Does it make sense? It would make sense for a pig, but this pig has just become an eagle by justification. So this, I think that, you know, we can sometimes make this matter of sanctification a very big and difficult issue. And we say it's so complicated. It's not so complicated. You can see the way Paul has written about this here. He says, don't do it. Don't go back into sin. Don't give yourself to sin. Don't give yourself opportunity to sin. Don't go back to your old master and say, I'm here. Want me to do anything? No. You've been loved. You've been redeemed. You've been set apart. You're the Lord's. He's jealous over you to have you for himself. So what is our reaction to this? You know, we could have an emotional reaction. That's not enough. Emotion is fine, but it's not enough. We could determine in our heart, I'm going to be holy. But that's not going to work. You can intend it, you can will it, but when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're probably not going to be much different. So that's not the answer. The response to say, I'm going to be absolutely pure and holy from now on, is not going to get you very far. What is? A decision, a choice, an intention to pursue the Lord, to continue with him, to walk with him day by day, and to deal with the things that the Holy Spirit brings before you day by day. To declare yourself in the race for the long run. I'm here, I'm not going back, I'm not going away, I am going to continue, and I am going to grow one step at a time, one day at a time. I'm not going to be perfect overnight, but I'm going to love my God, and I'm going to live in gratitude to the Lord Jesus for all the privilege and the honor and the love which has been bestowed upon me. And I can't do this, but he can. He's willed it. He's done it. He's begun the work. He will finish it. And I'm going to stick with him until he does. That's the intention. That's the decision that our hearts need to hold, to make and to hold, in order that we be sanctified and set apart and the Lord's more and more. And finally, at the end of chapter 6, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We know the consequence of sin. Sin gets what it deserves, death. But the gift of God is eternal life. You know, you've got three elements there, haven't you? Wages, sin, death. And the contrast is gift, God, eternal life. It couldn't be a greater contrast. It doesn't say the wages of righteousness or the wages of sanctification are eternal life. I'm so glad it doesn't. It says the gift of God is eternal life. And if he gives this gift to us, then he has purpose to sanctify us and to make us his own. And this is where we are now. For all who believe, you may look at this and say, I don't know what you're talking about. Perhaps justification is not yet real in your life. In which case, seek the Lord, call upon the Lord, ask him for this grace in your life. To know the forgiveness of your sins, to know that you're his, to get this foundation laid strong, sure, certain, that you've got something to build on, and then onward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, bless you for this glorious summary right at the end. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would be working in us, that we should understand what sin is, and we should understand who the Saviour is, and know him, and want him, and love him. Oh Lord, so much for us to learn and to grow up into, so much for us to understand. Lord, be our teacher. Bring us more and more into the truth that these things should really animate us and fill our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious name. So we have an opportunity now to break bread together.